We left off with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. The disciples, of course, were sleeping, and Jesus, turning to them in verse 46, said, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." A good verse, perhaps, to tape on your alarm clock. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. While he yet spake, verse 47 of Luke 22, a multitude came, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. It was common for a student to kiss his rabbi when he would come into his presence. That was not an unusual, an uncommon practice. It was an act of affection and submission that when a student saw his rabbi, he would place a kiss on his cheek. Interesting, though, that the Greek language here implies much more than a simple kiss. It implies that he was continually kissing him or smothering his cheeks with kisses. Pointing out to the soldiers that were in this cohort, numbering probably 600, pointing out to those soldiers that this was the man, Jesus, the one that they were to take away. And when they which were about him saw what was happening, they said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them, Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answering said, "Suffer ye thus far," or "Let it go." And Jesus then touched his ear and healed him. Peter, of course, chopping off Malchus's ear. The final miracle of healing by the divine doctor before his death was in healing a hurt that was unnecessarily and wrongly inflicted by an overzealous disciple, Peter, upon another. And I find that to be very interesting, for I think that that is the miracle that Jesus perhaps is still doing the most of. Healing the wounds that have been inflicted unnecessarily and unwisely by overzealous Christians thinking they are standing up for truth and defending the Lord and unsheathing their Bibles, the sword, and chopping off the ears of those round about them. Jesus said, "Let that go, put that away." And Jesus then took the ear and placed it back on the side of Malchus's head. How I hope that here in the Applegate Fellowship, that you as a group of believers will be known as lovers of God and lovers of people. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another." How I hope that we will not, in our zeal, be swinging the sword indiscriminately and hurting people unnecessarily. I do admire Peter's zeal. I mean, here he is, outnumbered 600-1. And you got to give him credit here. You have to realize that, hey, he's showing some guts, although it is interesting that he did go for the high priest's servant, who was probably a young teen. He didn't go for the 600 soldiers. He said, "Okay, I'm going to defend you, Lord." And he heads over for the high priest's servant and swings away at him. Nonetheless, certainly there is an element here of courage. But it was misdirected zeal. And so Jesus touched his ear, and healed him. Jesus then said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why are you coming at me with this army? I was with you in the temple daily, but I realize that this is your movie. This is your hour. And it's a dark hour indeed." They took him, and they led him, and they brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, the outer courtyard of the high priest, and were set down together, Peter sat down amongst them. Interesting. Peter, sitting here in the outer court, in the hall, if you would, of the high priest's house. While Jesus was led in, Peter was outside warming himself at the fire. I find that kind of unusual in light of the fact that Jesus, only moments earlier, was sweating so intensely in prayer that he began to bleed. Peter, now he's chilled. He's cold. Jesus was hot. The difference between being hot and cold is simply prayer. Jesus was praying in the garden. He did not need a fire to warm him up, believe you me. He was sweating and wrestling and battling and praying and interceding. And consequently, he was on fire internally. Peter, what was he doing? When he should have been praying, he was sleeping. So now he's chilled. Teeth chattering. Knees knocking. He seeks warmth. After following Jesus afar off, which I think is a phrase that is pregnant with meaning. It's always a bad place to be following Jesus afar off. I do not believe there's any room for a cool Christianity. Yeah, I'm cool. I'll cruise into a Bible study or two now and then. Maybe go to a concert if it's really good. Sign a few autographs. Pose for a few publicity shots. And I'll be on my way. And yet there's that kind of mentality where people begin to sort of follow Jesus at a distance. They're distant. They're no longer really on fire. They're no longer up front. But they're distant. And if you're following him at a distance, you're going to end up feeling cold like Peter did and seeking warmth where? At the enemy's fire. That's the problem. You'll feel a chill inside and you'll feel kind of cold, if you would, and you'll want to warm up, but you see you're following Jesus afar off, so you go back to the old places, the old haunts, and you're doing the old things. And you're trying to warm up. But you know what? The problem is when you warm yourself at the enemy's fire, when you seek warmth where the fires have been ignited by the enemies of Jesus, when you go into those places and do those things, you're gonna get burned. That's the fact. And Peter here, because he followed Jesus afar off and now warming himself at the enemy's fire, he's gonna get burned. You know what happens. He sits down amongst them. And a little maid, verse 56, beheld him as he sat by the fire. And she earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Uh-oh. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And the writer here is being gracious, because in actuality, we know from the other Gospels that Peter was cursing with the most cursed kind of curses. We should not be surprised that Peter would curse with great vileness. He's a fisherman. And a Galilean at that. And in fact, there was sort of a tradition in that time amongst the Jews that the Galilean fishermen were particularly capable of cursing vilely. Kind of like maybe sailors were thought of as being a generation ago or what have you. Cursing vilely. And I think that that's not even unusual, because you see so often fishermen, they get their nets tangled up and they get all caught up in the twiggery and the stumps on the bottom of the lake. And it's frustrating. And now here's Peter. He's all caught up. He's caught himself. He's snagged. He's snagged because he was following Jesus afar off, and now he's at the fire of the Lord's enemies, seeking to warm himself futilely, and he curses. He swears, I don't know him. But notice, guys, notice, gals, he was recognized as a disciple of Jesus on two counts. The maiden said, this man, verse 56, was with him. He is a disciple because he was with Jesus. The second fellow came on and said, you're a disciple because you were with them. And there you have the twofold characteristics of a disciple: a man who is with Jesus and with other believers. It will always identify who the disciples really are. You can hang out in church all the time, but if you're not with the Lord privately and personally and devotionally, you're really not a disciple of Him. Not really. Or you can say, well, I just enjoy my time with the Lord. I don't want to go to church, though. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to go to Bible study or worship sessions. It's just me and Jesus. Driving around, walking in the woods, just me and the Lord. You're not a disciple either. You see, the Father intends for His children to come together, to rub on each other, knocking off the rough edges, and to worship together, to come to His table and commune, to be with Him, just like you, Mom and Dad, you want your family together around the dinner table. You want your family together for those special times. And the kids might say, oh, Mom, oh, Dad, I want to go to this place or watch that game or do whatever. And you say, no, man, this is family time. So too the Father says to us, hey, I want you together. Those two characteristics are what truly defines a disciple. And you will be identified readily, even by the enemies of the Lord, if you are with Him personally and with the other believers corporately. And these two accusers came and said, hey, you're a disciple. We saw you with Him. Another said, we saw you with them. And he began to curse and say, I don't know what you're talking about. And the 1 hour later, verse 59 says, another confidently affirmed, a third one, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Or as the other Gospels tell us, he speaks as a Galilean. His accent gave him away. You know, you can tell a Christian by the way they talk. They have an accent of another kingdom, another nation. They just speak differently. They don't use the same expressions or the same phrases or the same exclamations. They just talk differently. And by the way, that's the way that it should be. Your speech is to be seasoned with grace. Let no filthy communication be named once among you, ever come from you. You should be speaking differently. Hey, you speak with an accent of a Galilean. You speak different than we do down here in the city in Jerusalem. And Peter said, verse 60, man, I know not what thou sayest. And he continued his oathing. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. I like that. I mean, the third time he denies the Lord while he's at the fire of the Lord's enemy. And as he does so, the cock crows. Which would stand out as we began to point out in our last session, because during these holy seasons, roosters were absolutely forbidden to be in the holy city during the Passover, during Tabernacles, during Pentecost. The major feasts that would take place in the city, it was illegal to have roosters roaming around freely because roosters leave messes. And I do believe there's some irony here, some humor here. The Lord says, you're going to hear a rooster because you're going to make a big mess. And Peter, as you know, was so cocksure of himself. Lord, I'll never deny you. And he was crowing about his stability. And Lord, although everybody else leaves you, not me. No longer will Peter ever be so cocky. Ever. When he writes his epistles, you read 1 and 2 Peter, you'll see he says in describing his name, Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. Simon, of course, was his name before he became a disciple. It means shifting sand, unstable one. The Lord said, I'm changing your name, Simon, to Peter, which means rock. And Peter thought, all right, that's an appropriate name for a guy like me, Rocky. Man, you can count on me, Lord. Solid, stable. But after this event, from the time of this particular incident until he goes on to heaven, he refers to himself no longer as Peter. He says, I'm Simon Peter. Yes, I'm Peter in the Lord and by his grace, but I'm still Simon. My tendencies, my vulnerabilities, my idiosyncrasies, I know that I still have the tendency to fail. I'm no longer so cocky. And he calls himself in his writings Simon Peter. But I think there's something else here. I really kind of believe that as the cock is crowing, as the rooster is sounding, the Lord chose that to be the incident which would trigger in Peter's mind the fact that Peter said, I'll never deny you. And the Lord says, when the rooster goes cock-a-doodle-doo three times, you will have denied me in the same number, you see. I believe that there is another element, and that element is this. The Lord, in using a rooster, was telling Peter, Peter, even though you've messed up, even though you're cursing and swearing and denying me, even though you're committing the greatest sin possible, please don't misunderstand this. This is a singularly hideous sin. And even though you're denying me, even as I am dying for thee, Peter, listen to the rooster. There's a new day dawning. My grace is sufficient. I'm going to seek you out especially, Peter. I'm going to find you out individually, and I'm going to recommission you and reaffirm my love to you. Peter, I am no means through with you, mad at you, going to give up on you. There's a new day dawning. A new day, Peter, of humility. a new day of usefulness, of brokenness, I'm going to use you mightily. And that's what happens, gang. Last night, Tammy and I had a lady come over to our house. Just wiped out. Just broken because of terrible sin. And feeling as though there was no way that there would ever be any point of recovery, any possibility of her walk with the Lord going on. And what a joy it is to be able to tell people, hey, what Satan means for evil, the Lord is going to turn for good. You watch, you wait, you'll see. It'll produce in you a brokenness in your heart and an appreciation for the blood of Jesus like you never had when you were, quote, a good church person, close quote. You will find that the Lord is going to do a mighty work in you if at this point you'll respond to Him. Peter, sinning deeply. The rooster crowing loudly. And as the rooster was crowing, verse 61, at that point the Lord comes out of the priest's house, being led out as a prisoner, and He turns and looks on Peter. Even as Peter has just cursed his Lord, now the Lord turns and looks on Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said before the cock crow, thou shalt deny Me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That look was not a look of condemnation. That look was not a look of anger. That was a look of compassion. And it broke Peter's heart. It was a look of forgiveness. The Lord looks on Peter. Peter, I told you this is how it was going to be. And Peter, I'm still looking on you. I'm not turning My back on you or looking away from you. Peter, I'm with you. I'm for you. And it broke Peter's heart. And so in this story, we see two men panicking. We see Judas realizing the hideousness of his sin in betraying innocent blood and going into the temple and throwing down the money and then going outside and hanging himself from a tree. We see Jesus hanging on a tree, and we see Peter weeping bitterly and going to the tree eventually, finding forgiveness. Judas and Peter, interesting. One hung himself on the tree, Judas. Peter eventually finds himself going to the tree, realizing the cross of Christ has paid the price for his sin. When you sin, you will either get hung up in guilt and become suicidal perhaps, become spiritually burnt out and say, hey, there's no hope for me, I'm going to hang it up. I'll just go and party and do my thing because there's no hope for me. That's the step that Judas took. Or you'll do what Peter did. You'll weep bitterly, realizing, hey, the Lord still loves me. And the work of the cross provides complete cleansing. And, oh, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry for my sin. And I guess that's the interesting thing. We see those of you who are working with people in any dimension, to any degree, you see people either getting hung up in guilt and hanging up their walk, like Judas. Or you see those like Peter, weeping bitterly, touched by God's grace, amazed that the Lord would still look on him, provide forgiveness for him. Precious people, the Lord forgives you. The Lord forgives me. You are forgiven. You're truly forgiven. It doesn't matter what damnable deed, what caustic kind of curse, what stinking sin you've been involved in, you are forgiven. Because Jesus Christ on the cross absorbed that sin and paid a price that completely eradicates that penalty. You're free. And when I see the Lord looking at me saying, John, you're forgiven, I weep bitterly. Lord, how could I be so dumb? How could I be so foolish? How could I go on my way in such pride and such sin and such wrong attitudes or actions or whatever it might be? Lord, forgive me. Each one of you tonight, right now as you sit, are either like Peter, amazed at his love, weeping bitterly over your sin, or like Judas, you're hanging it up. Peter goes on his way, weeping bitterly. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. Prophesy, who is this that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Beating, smiting, pounding his face, Isaiah said, beyond the form of recognition, marred more than any other man. Hey, that means marred more than any other man. The beating that Jesus is now taking and will continue on with his scourging and finally with his crucifixion is more brutal than what any other man has ever gone through physically. You have to erase the mental images in your mind of Hollywood, where Jesus with a single trickle of blood down his face, still kind of having a glow around his body, there on the cross, relatively healthy looking. That's not reality. It's not what happened. He begins to be plummeted. He begins to be beaten. It starts even here right now. The guards begin to plummet him and beat him and say, hey, prophesy, tell us who hit you, man. If you're a prophet, tell us. Whack. And they began to plummet his face. And as soon as it was day, verse 66, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together, and they led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. He said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. In other words, if I present my case, you won't listen to me nor release me. Why should I talk to you? You're not going to listen to what I have to say. But hereafter, verse 69, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said, you said it. You got it. And they said, "What need have we for any other further witnesses? We ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And they knew, gang, that Jesus was claiming deity. And they thought that was blasphemy. Every cult will always diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. And they will always say in their theology or in their teaching, they will always say to you, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. He never claimed to be divinity." Take him here and say, "Well, interesting. They asked him directly, 'Are you the Son of God?' And he said, 'You said it.'" And they understood what he meant by that because they began right then to carry on the proceedings of the crucifixion based upon that fact. It is very important, I believe, for us to realize that the issue of Jesus' deity, that he is God, is foundational and essential for our faith. You say, why? Why couldn't he just be the first created one, like the Mormons say, or like the Way, that cult group declares? Why couldn't he just be the first created one? Special, but not God, not really God. Simply because the implication is this: if Jesus Christ was not God, then God did not die for me. And suddenly the gospel loses its potency, its mystery, its most powerful point in bringing me to the place of appreciation that God became man. God died for me. God died for me. He didn't just create a sacrifice, a son, and send him to earth and say, "Okay, sacrificial son, you take care of that problem." That Jesus is God in the flesh moves me and breaks me and touches me in a way that really nothing else could or would or possibly ever impact us with in the same dimension. The fact that God became a man, Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness," that God was manifested in the flesh, that God became a man. And so when you start to say, "Well, he really wasn't God, he was a created being or an emanation," you have now robbed the gospel. It would be like, guys, if you sent your wife a $500 bouquet, huge spray of flowers with diamonds embedded in them, and a lovely spray, you know, just a... And the deliverer, the florist, kind of forgot your name and just said, "Love, Bill," or "Joe," and your name's not Bill or Joe, and delivers them. Would you be a little ticked when you got home and your wife says, "Oh, wow, Bill is so great. Look what Joe gave me." "Wait a minute. Wait. Who's Bill?" "Well, I don't know, but look what he did, man. He gave me these flowers. It's incredible." "No, honey, I gave you that." "You did not." And here God becomes a man. It's a great mystery. But he becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ. "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. And for any little pipsqueaky cult teacher to say, "He is not. God didn't really become a man," is a tremendous slap in the face to an incredible sacrificial work that God did. It's, in my opinion, blasphemy and heresy. So Jesus here said, "You said it. I am exactly as you are expressing. And they knew that that was an offense for a man to claim to be God. That was offense that would cause his crucifixion. And so they grabbed him. What need do we have of further witnesses? And the whole multitude of them rose and led him unto Pilate. Why did they take him to Pilate? The Jews did not have the authority at this point because they were being occupied by the Romans. The Jews didn't have the authority to dish out capital punishment. And the Romans wouldn't crucify a man or sentence a man to death on the basis of a theological hassle. And so the Jews now, the real issue for the Jewish leaders is, this man claims to be God. But that won't hold up in their Roman court, you see, that they're taking Jesus to. And so they're going to have to give other trumped up charges that the Romans might deal out this death blow. So they realize that they cannot kill a man. But interestingly enough, when we get to the book of Acts, they kill Stephen, the Jewish leaders themselves. So enraged by Stephen's testimony, they pick up rocks and stone him anyway. So this makes me think, well, then what's really going on here? If in the book of Acts, soon after this event, these Jewish leaders kill Stephen, why don't they kill Jesus? They're obviously enraged. The reason is, it was God's intention that it would not just be the Jews that kill his son, but that all of humanity, the Romans are involved, the Jews are involved. And during the Passover season, people from all the nations of the known world have journeyed or pilgrimed to Jerusalem, and they're all crying, "Crucify him." It's not just a Jewish sin. It's a universal, worldwide sin, all man rejecting him, you see. That's why the Romans had to be brought into the process, lest we find ourselves saying, well, the Jews rejected him, the Jews killed him. Not true. It was the Jews and the Romans and all of mankind plotting together, involved in the crucifixion of God's Son. So they take him to Pontius Pilate, and they began to accuse him. "We have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." That's a blatant lie. Forbidding to pay taxes. He just told them to pay their taxes to Caesar. Remember? "And he says that he is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said it." I love the Lord's answer here. That just tickles me. Are you the king of the Jews? It's like you say. So Pilate then said to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man," as he was examining, questioning, trying him. "I find no fault in him." And they were the more fierce. "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee, even to this place, Jerusalem." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked, "Is this man a Galilean?" And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem during this time. You said he's a Galilean? Well, then that's Herod's problem. Send him to Herod. See, Pilate was about to crash here. He's a pilot that's about to go down. Take two. He's in terrible political trouble. He's been warned by Caesar that if there's another problem in Jerusalem, that he will lose his position as governor. We talked about this in earlier studies, how he was already, Pilate was, in tremendous controversy. For what? He brought soldiers into the holy city carrying the Roman insignias that were actually looked to be as idols. And he brought these Roman insignias that the Jews looked to be as idols onto the Temple Mount. And it caused a riot. And then he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct system. He robbed the Jewish treasury to build an aqueduct system, and it caused a riot once more. And the country was in turmoil, and Caesar from Rome said, Pontius, get it together. One more problem and you're out of there. Pilate was in political hot water. Funny thing. People are like tea bags. Their true flavor comes out when they're in hot water. And we're going to see Pontius Pilate here, his true flavor coming out. He's a coward. People thought he was a brave warrior, a capable administrator. No, he's nothing more than a big coward. He knows what's right. He's hearing the voice of his conscience within, but he's hearing the cries of the crowd without. And it's always cowardly when you start to go with what the crowd is saying rather than what the conscience is whispering. It's always sad to me to see kids, high school kids, junior high kids. It's always sad to start to see them beginning to say, well, hey, everybody's doing it. It's the Pilate mentality. They know what's right. They know what they should do, what they should be. But the crowd. And Pontius Pilate here is going to go with the crowd. But he thinks right now, hey, here's a way out. I'll send him over to Herod. So he sends him over to Herod. Now Herod, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, verse 8, for he was desirous to see Jesus for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Herod says, great, I've been wanting to see this guy for a long time. Interesting, everybody here is now asking or will be asking for a miracle. Herod, prove yourself. Hey, I've really wanted to see you, man. Show us some power. Let us see some works. And the implication being, then I might believe. When he's on the cross, they cry, come down off the cross, prove yourself, show yourself. The soldiers mocked him, calling on him, challenging him, demonstrate your power, prophesy, let's see a miracle if you can. You know what, gang? That's still what sometimes in our own hearts, that same mentality begins to surface within me, within you. We start to say, okay, Lord, I'm glad to see you, but if you're really there, prove yourself. Show me you care. Do a miracle. How often people say, why doesn't he answer my prayer? Why doesn't he open the job? Why doesn't he bless the relationship? Why isn't he providing for our need? Where is he? Why doesn't he show me some miracle? And I would believe if I could just see him do something. Would you give deep consideration to this fact? Miracles do not produce faith. They produce an addiction to see more miracles. That's all they do. When people say, if I could just hear God audibly, if I could just see Him move in some way tangibly, I would believe in Him. I would give my life to Him, but I just can't see. I'm not hearing. I say, would you please read the book of Exodus? You know what you'll see? God's voice thundering so loudly that the people were quivering. The Red Sea parting. Manna. Dollars, if you would. Falling down from heaven daily. Miracles happening constantly. And guess what happened? Did that produce a people of great faith? Did we see some radical believers? They were so messed up after seeing the Red Sea part, after hearing God's voice thundering, after seeing thousands healed miraculously that were bitten by the fiery serpents there in the wilderness of Sinai. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and you know what it did? It messed them up. They said, Moses, this is too freaky. His voice is so loud. Moses, you go talk to him. And you tell us what he says and we'll do it, but we don't want him to talk to us anymore. And they were so sick, these people of Israel. In their spirituality, the Father said, I'm going to have to let this whole generation that has seen all these signs and wonders die off. And I'm going to take a whole new generation into the land of promise. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Father is much more concerned about my eternal state than my present comfort. And faith is the language of eternity. It's the currency of heaven. I need to walk by faith and not by sight if I am going to make it in the ages to come. God has spoken all that needs to be said right here in the Word, and obviously in His Son. Hear ye Him, the voice from heaven thundered as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Signs and wonders and miracles do not produce... You know why? I'll tell you why. Forgive me for digressing a bit here, but I want to tell you why. All that happens to a person who is addicted to signs and wonders and living for the visible, the tangible, the miraculous... All that happens is they question about the miracle that didn't take place. They might see 10 things take place that were answers to prayer that God blessed them in, but the one that doesn't get answered in the way they think, or the healing that doesn't take place at the time they claimed, that's the one that hangs them up. Inevitably. In other words, it's never enough. It's a trick that people get messed up in, saying, I want to see something physical, touch something tangible, hear something audible, and then I'll believe. No, you won't. Read Exodus. Read the Old Testament. God moving powerfully, thundering loudly, working miraculously, and the people were a mess spiritually. Father has said all that needs to be said in His Son, the Word made flesh. How do we know His Son? The Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation point to and teach about Jesus Christ. Does that mean the Father won't do miracles? Of course He will. Does that mean we're not going to see His wonders? Yes, we will. But the miracles of God are never about power. They're about people. Whenever the Lord is working in the area of healing or the miraculous, it's with individual people, not massive demonstrations of His power to persuade cynics or unbelievers. In fact, 7 times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus said to those He touched, now don't tell anybody. He didn't say, hold a healing crusade. He said, I've touched you because I care about you. Don't tell anybody. We have got it flipped. I believe we've got it reversed. I believe we are now emphasizing power. That's the key word. Power healing and power evangelism and power breakfast. Power ties. And you know, it's not about power, gang. That's not what Jesus did not come for power. He came for people. And so if he sees that by working miraculously in Jeff Nicholson, if that's going to be the best for that people, Jeff, that person, Jeff, then he'll do it. If that's not what's best for Jeff in light of all eternity, then he won't. He cares about Jeff as a person, not proving his power, but he cares about Jeff as a person. And not about Jeff's present comfort only, but Jeff's eternal destiny. He sees the big picture, you see. And that's why I put my faith in God, not my faith in what I expect Him to do. I say, Father, You know best. Here's my need, here's my situation. Now, Lord, I'm coming to You as You've asked me to, but Lord, You see what's best for me. It's not a matter of some formula. It's a matter of having faith in a loving Father who will do what's right. And the issue is not power, it's people. Interesting. The most powerful miracle of all was Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead. Question. In those appearances of Jesus after His resurrection, how many times did He show up to unbelievers or cynics? Never. Only Thomas, who was a believer, a disciple, a lover, who was going through a time of questioning, and yet he was not one who had rejected Jesus previously. But in every appearance of Jesus Christ, it was always to His followers, always to those who had already expressed a belief in Him. He never appeared to Pontius Pilate or to Herod or to the religious leaders saying, I'm back. Never once. He always came to those who already expressed a belief and showed a love for Him. That's the key. The resurrection was always done, was only seen, I should say, by those who had already expressed a belief and had a love for Him. Who really sees the miracles and the blessings? I believe it's the person who's not seeking them, but who just loves Him. Say, John, why are you talking this way? Because I know that in all of our desires to see the Lord work miraculously and touch people that we love. And we think this is what needs to happen. This person needs to be healed now, or this person needs to be blessed right this minute, or whatever it might be. That inevitably we set up believers for disillusionment and disappointment. Because this pastor, and you, many of you as well, we're the ones who pick up the pieces after the big crusades are over and the person was not healed in the way that they expected to be or were guaranteed to be or what have you. It's the pastors, it's the brothers and sisters who stay around 6 months later who pick up the pieces. Signs and wonders follow the believers. Believers should never follow after signs and wonders. Does God do miracles? You bet. Does He heal? Sure. But don't seek the miracle and don't seek the healing. Seek the Lord, love Him with all your heart, and realize He will do what's best as you open the door in prayer and then trust in Him. Herod wanted to see a miracle. Oh, am I glad to see you. Wow, what can you do? Well, this is going to be great. Wow, he's going to do something real neat tonight. Okay, here we go. And it says, he said nothing. Not a thing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod now with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Herod now ticked off because Jesus wouldn't perform during this command performance, during this miracle meeting. He wouldn't do a thing. And Herod is ticked. You know, this is something which I can never figure out. I can never figure out how fellowships or churches or Christians can say, on May 14th through 28th, we're going to have a revival. God is going to move this week. How do they know that? Or, in 1993, we're having revival. And we've got it all lined out for this week. Join us for our big miracle and revival meeting. How do you know? Jesus said the Spirit is like the wind. No man knows from whence He comes or where He goes. You cannot. How many here can predict the weather accurately? You can't. And Jesus said the moving of the Spirit is that way. And I always wonder how people think that they can box in the Lord for a revival. I mean, how does that work? And Herod here booked him in. And Jesus didn't perform, and Herod is ticked off. So now he and his men begin to beat on Jesus and make fun of Jesus, obviously not believing in Jesus. He did no trick for them. And verse 12, that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends. For before that time, they were enemies. In their hatred of Jesus, in their rejection of Jesus, Herod and Pilate become good buddies. If you ever have the temptation or are ever in the situation where two of you are talking about a third person in a gossipy kind of way, it's amazing how you can become good friends talking about a third person. It's amazing how if you're two of you are talking about someone else and you know, you two guys could have been enemies previously, but as you talk about the third guy, there's this bonding. It's amazing. But it's going to backfire. Know this. You cannot sling mud without getting your hands dirty in the process. You can't. Whenever you're talking about somebody else, remember this. When you are talking about somebody else negatively, or listening, well, I'm just listening. I just need to know what's happening. It will make me a prayer warrior. If you are listening, you are equally guilty. The scriptures make that exceedingly clear. You can be sure that you will end up like Pilate and Herod. Friends initially, brought together in their common hatred and rejection and gossip and put down of a third party, that is Jesus, you see. But you know how Pilate ended up? He went insane. And Herod cared less about him. And Pilate finally goes to the area of Sicily as an insane man. Herod offering him no assistance. It's a remarkable story. And Pilate kills himself. So next time you and your buddy or you and your wife or husband or whoever it might be are in this juicy story, remember Pilate and Herod. It leads to insanity. Leads to death. Oh, I'm not saying you'll hang yourself. But I'm saying something of your character, your integrity, something of what you could have been and would have been is going to end up dying. You just start to die. Dangerous thing. And these two found a bonding in their animosity towards Jesus. It's amazing how many people would have nothing in common except for their animosity towards Christians, or their hatred of the Bible, or their war against the fundamentalists. All kinds of groups bind together and bond together because they don't love, care about, or are interested in our Lord. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll hit it again in the following session, finishing up Luke, perhaps, in our next session together. Shall we pray? Make us men and women of faith, Father. May our faith truly be in you. Jesus, may we have eyes for you. May our focus and gaze be fixed upon you. What you've done for us, Lord, in going to the cross. The way, Lord, that you put up with us, even when we, like Peter, deny you by our actions or even by our words. The fact, Lord, that you would continue to use us and cleanse us and put up with us is something which we marvel at and thank you for and rejoice in tonight. Truly, you are the friend of sinners. I pray, Father, for any who perhaps this evening have really been made aware of their sin, that they would not take the route of Judas and hang it up. But rather might, like Peter, see you looking on them, Lord, and hear the rooster crowing for a new day dawning. And might weep bitterly, repenting, turning, responding to your love for them personally. Father, I pray that during this coming season, if Jesus, you should tarry, that we might see the working and moving of your Spirit in a greater degree. But Lord, may it not be done to entertain or to titillate. May it not be done that you might have to prove yourself, Lord, you've done everything necessary when you sent your Son and when he was crucified on that tree. But Lord, do I pray, cause us to increasingly trust in you and be open to you and just be used by you in these days. We bask tonight, Lord, in your love. We thank you for your blood. Father, that you would be willing to dwell among us, to become a man, and then to die for us. For that we are forever grateful. And now as we leave this place, may we be truly Jesus people. Oh Lord, may you be on our lips, may you be in our hearts. For those of us who perhaps, Lord, have been wrestling with disappointment because we don't perceive the way that you're working, or it's not happening the way we think it should be happening. Teach us, Lord, to trust you, to truly have faith in you. Mature us, deepen us, develop us, use us, equip us, help us, feed us, nurture us, touch us, Lord. And we do so love you, Lord. You are the lily of the valley. Your responses are beautiful. Your actions are incredible. The truth that you speak, the love that you show, the rightness of your ways, the provision of your blood. We choose tonight, Lord, to no longer in any way follow afar off. We reject the world's fires. We choose tonight, Lord, to once more come to you, and we desire to walk with you. So may your mercy be upon us. You are our love and our light and our hope and our reason for being and our joy. We bless you, Jesus. We really do love you, Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.